to the Philippians. It's Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's God's letter to us. And we come to a section where there's three main commands. You think, commands in a letter? Really? Is that what... Do commands really belong in a letter? I mean, because we've said there's a parallel between this letter and a letter you might write, because it talks about news and concerns and the like. But so let's just imagine that your daughter is going to college, right? There's a few of you have already had a daughter go to college. Some of us are closer to that, but you know what? All of you, it's coming sooner than you think. So let's imagine you drive your daughter to Chicago or Boston, right? And it's warm, it's in the fall, you drop your daughter off, everything looks great. And then the fall continues on, and you're like, dang, it is going to get super cold up there, and my daughter is not used to that kind of winter. She has a North Carolina coat, but she doesn't have a Boston coat or a Chicago coat. So you write a letter, and you send her a check, and says, in that letter, you say, go buy yourself the clothes you need to live comfortably in your new environment, in Boston or in Chicago. Go buy a really warm, helpful coat. Right? So you're giving her really a command. You're not giving her money to go buy cute sandals for the spring, right? You're giving her money for a specific intention. And so there's a command there. And to that college daughter, you don't say commands like, now make sure you keep your dorm room clean, and right? The commands have changed. Right, but you might write, you know, make sure you plug into a local congregation where you can express your faith and contribute, where you can be part of God's people, and where you can learn and serve in a context of other believers. So there's different kinds of commands, and so we're going to look at three. There's three commands in this passage. The second and the third one are universal commands. Like I think. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, there's application to these commands. But if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I think these two commands are still very important. I think you'd say, yeah, these are important. We need to do these just for the basic health of society. So we're going to look at those two commands. And then we're going to look at the first command in the passage shows us something different. It shows us the core of the Christian faith. But I think it also shows us how Christians fulfill those other two commands. Right, so there's three commands. The second and the third ones are universal concerns that we all would say, this is important and good. And then the first one is a specific Christian concern that we'll see how that helps us understand the Christian faith, but also how we end up doing the other commands. So Christina Kim's going to come read our passage for us. Thank you, Christina. Let's pray. Father, would you let your letter to us be clear? May it be insightful. May it speak to our own individual and communal situation. May you help us to see your grace and truth and to respond to it and to find that it is bearing good fruit in us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a word before I get going. You might notice I have new glasses. Well, it actually messed. It's a new prescription, and it's totally messed up my ability to see right here. So I'm flying by the seat of my pants at the moment until we get things corrected here. So we'll see how this goes. But let me just give you the main point that as we pursue this. The main point is that God gives us many important commands in the Bible. The commands, though they're good and important, they themselves are not the core of Christianity. The core of Christianity, of core of following Jesus, is what God has done for us in Jesus, having healed us, reconciled us, and actually given us the capacity to follow his good commands to us. All right, so if you look at, this is going to be crazy. If you look at verse 14, it says, this is the second of the commands. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So who has ever had any grumbling or disputing in their household? Right? That seems to be something that is of universal concern, right? Whether you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're a follower of it, no matter what you're a follower of, we all struggle with grumbling and disputing, right? And so let me just I'm going to pick on the adults, but kids, I'm going to pick on you first, okay? Because it's a little bit more in the our face, right? So how many of you kids, there's times when you're whining a little bit, you don't want to do something, and so you're like, I don't want to do that. Why do I have to brush my teeth? Why do I have to go to bed? I don't like fish. I don't like carrots and broccoli. You know what we're talking about, right? We all have experienced that. And so kids show us grumbling in very particular ways and disputing too, right? It's like after a certain point, kids are sort of like, no, I should be able to stay up because of, and they sometimes can reel off a false but very cogent argument on why they should do that. But it's an experience that kids do and parents have to deal with. But parents, you know, the hinges on that door swing very quickly, right? Because we also are guilty of grumbling and disputing, right? And it probably is the case that some of our kids grumbling and disputing, they've learned from us, right? We grumble and dispute about traffic, about the line at the grocery store, about customer service things, about our boss, about politics, about news. A certain segment of news is just grumbling in general. So it's everywhere in our society, right? Grumbling and disputing. So what actually is grumbling and disputing? In some ways, it's a monologue, not a dialogue, right? When you grumble or dispute, you're not interacting with someone in actual honest back and forth listening communication. You're putting forth something in order to try to get your way or to stop something that you don't like. So it's really, it's one-way communication. It's not two-way communication. It tends to be defensive and not constructive, right? You're trying to justify your position rather than come mediate and come to a good conclusion together, right? So it's focused on me and what I want. It tends not to consider what others' needs are in the context. So right, kids, if you're like, I don't want to eat pancakes for breakfast this morning, right? That's grumbling. But a constructive way, your kids might have actually said, well, you know, the pancakes that you're serving, Mom, I've looked up the nutritional category and they're much too heavy on carbs and not enough protein. And that studies have shown that results around 11:30 with a sugar crash. And I have found that I lose concentration ability. So how about we together figure out a better nutritional breakfast for me? And so there's a way that's not grumbling and not even disputing. That's dialogical interaction together. But grumbling is not, that's not what grumbling is. On the receiving end of grumbling, what does it feel like? If you're someone's grumbling towards you, it's highly irritating, right? It's grating. It's depending on personality and sleep, level of sleep, our patience levels can be eaten up very quickly. But if you're on the giving end of grumbling, what does it feel like? Kind of feels a little good, right? Like I'm standing my ground. I'm mildly self-satisfied because I'm getting what I want. I might realize I'm injecting a little bit of poison into the environment, but you know what? There's a little twisted part of me that feels good about doing that. So I think it's easy to realize if we could stop grumbling and disputing, the world would be a better place, right? Our families would get along better. Our relationships would get along better. There's only upside, right, if we were to stop grumbling. Why is it we grumble? It's because we don't get what we want. We feel loss of power or lack of control in relationships. Sometimes it's because we can't see the big picture. We're only focusing on the little thing right in front of us. Or maybe even we lose hope of that there's possibility for change. And you know, one of the things Paul's connecting to here is actually Israel gave us a great anti-example of grumbling. Right? Israel, God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt. Not because Israel was awesome, not because they did a great petition, they wrote a great document saying, God, you need to come and save us. God's heart was for his people. He saw them in misery and oppression, and he rescued them out of his own kindness and power. But ultimately, he leads them through the desert, and what happens? The Israelites are grumbling. We don't have the right kind of food. We don't have water. We don't like the sand's too hot. Our sandals are wearing out. Why don't we go back? At least we had onions in Egypt. Let's go back. So even God's people were grumbling, right? The people that had received God's grace were grumbling. So what do we do? Why don't we just stop grumbling? Why don't we just stop disputing in selfish ways? So kids, how about if I promised you 100 pounds of candy, of your choice of candy, in order for you to stop whining and grumbling forever? But if you fail, you can never go trick-or-treating again or eat candy again. Would you take me up on that? I saw a shake of the head, and I saw a very hopeful idealism over here. It's hard, right? You can't just say, decide in the morning, I'm not going to grumble, right? The roots of grumbling, the roots of that discontentment, they go far too deep. All right, so that's one of the commands. The next one is at the end of the passage. Paul says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. And it doesn't sound quite so commandish there, but it is. It says, Paul's saying, rejoice with me. Well, it says twice, rejoice and rejoice with me. Seems a little silly, right? I mean, does Paul really need to command us to rejoice? Shouldn't we just naturally? That's a good thing. All of us would say joy is a great thing to have infused throughout your whole life. But the context here, look at verse 17. Even as I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. See what's happening? Paul is in a jail. He has the very real threat of execution within a short period of time. And yet he's rejoicing, and he's rejoicing with the Philippians, and he's calling the Philippians to rejoice with him. He's calling them to have a joy that is not circumstantially driven. He's calling them to be able to rejoice in such a way that it's not the situation, it's not good things and peace and external contentment that's creating that joy. It's something, he's calling them to a joy that can exist and thrive and call people into its interaction apart from circumstances, apart from situation. That's crazy. That's crazy radically hard, right? How many of you are able to just Monday morning, you're on the way to work, you're like, I'm just going to rejoice today no matter what happens. Right? It might even just be Monday morning alone is enough to be like, if I can just maintain a little bit of neutrality today, not happy, not sad, I'll have been miles ahead. Right? It's even just, I mean, and people document this all over the place. There's a huge section of the population that Sunday evening you get depressed. Right? You lose your joy Sunday evening because you know you have to go to work on Monday morning. So even just that basic rhythm of life, in some ways it undercuts our joy. But Paul is calling the Philippians to find and experience and share with others a joy that's so strong that it's disconnected with situations. Again, that would be an awesome thing to have happen, right? I mean, universally, apart from what your personal faith is. It'd be good for families, it'd be good for individuals, it'd be good for, GDP would rise dramatically if everyone were more joyful at work. It would be a universal good. But it's not something we can just decide to do one morning. So Paul's really, he's calling all of us to these two universal goods but are very, very hard to figure out how do we do this. So the answer to how we do that is partially wrapped up in the first part of the passage. There's the first command in this passage is, let me read for us 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These two verses are really, really important verses. I mean, all of Scripture is important, but these two verses will repay your Christian life with reflection on these two will have the capacity to repay you greatly. And they do two things. One, they show us the core of what the Christian faith is about, what following Jesus is about. And then second, they help us know how we can actually do these commands that come later. So first, let's talk about what the Christian faith is about. It sort of looks like verse 12 sounds like a little bit like earn your own salvation. Right? Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It seems like it might be saying that, but it's not. And two main reasons why it's not is it doesn't say work up or work in or work through your own salvation. It says work it out. Right? So what it's assuming is God has given salvation to us in Jesus. Now it's calling us to work that salvation out in its implications into our lives. We'll look at it in a second. And the second reason we know that's true is because verse 13 says, for, right? Because the only reason we can work it out is because it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God has done the essential, critical work of salvation through his son Jesus Christ in our lives. It's just like Israel's in bondage in Egypt. They're in slavery. They can't get out by themselves. God comes and says, I'm freeing you. And he frees them from all that slavery. So God in Christ comes and frees us from our alienation from him, calls us to be sons and daughters, frees us from our rebellion from him, calls us to follow him as his chosen people. So let's just look through this a little more closely. So notice it starts with therefore. Right? So do you remember what came right before this? That hymn of praise to Christ, right? That hymn of reflect on Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. Right? So that's the model here. This is connecting back to the work that Christ has done for us. Notice he calls them my beloved, right? There's this affection for them. As you have always obeyed, so he's not writing to rebellious people, right? This is helpful because he's writing this command to all followers of Jesus, not just those that are straying off the path like the Corinthians were in various ways, or those that have theological problems like the Galatians. But the Philippians have, their problems are very minor, really. But he's still giving this command to them to work out their own salvation. So it's something that's universal for all Christians. So not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And so this is something we're supposed to do whether anyone is looking or not, right? Whether the apostle is looking, whether anybody's coming to check up on you, because everything we do in following Jesus occurs under the light and gaze of God, right? Because he sees everything no matter what. So we have to make sure this isn't a a formality, right? When people are looking, make sure you're working out your salvation. But it's inherent to what we've been called in following Jesus that we work this out, whether anyone's looking or not. So work out your own salvation. It means to press forward what God has put into you. God works into us salvation, and one thing, we're supposed to work that salvation out into the nooks and crannies and corners of our lives. So this is not right. It's not self-help. It's working out God's salvation amongst us. And it's interesting, actually, in Greek, the word order, sentence word order is negotiable, right? In English, it's not. If you move objects and verbs around, people will understand what you're talking about, and you'll get lots of red ink from your English professor, your English teacher. But in Greek, you can move words around. So you can say, so you might say, you know, honey, I really want to go out to dinner with you without the kids, right? Or you might say, honey, without the kids, I really want to go out to dinner with you, right? So you can move the word that you want to emphasize to the beginning or the end of the sentence. What Paul does here is he moves that verb work out to the very end of the phrase, the sentence, right? So literally it is, literally it says, with fear and trembling, your own salvation, work it out. Right? So the emphasis of the whole verse is on this, your active actions to work out the salvation that God has given to you. And it says, with fear and trembling. Right? We sometimes have a problem with, we often have a problem with that, because when we think about fear just in English language, it's always a negative thing. But really, fear and trembling here means to do it worshipfully in God's presence, to do it in full sight of God in a worshipful manner. F.F. Bruce put it this way in the second quote on your bulletin. The seriousness with which they should treat this matter is shown by the phrase with fear and trembling. Certainly, the attitude here recommended has nothing to do with slavish terror. As Paul assures the Christians in Rome, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. It is rather an attitude of due reverence and awe in the presence of God, a sensitivity to his will, an awareness of responsibility in view of the account to be rendered before the tribunal of Christ. In their community life, they must recognize that God is present. Always present. So it's with that awe and reverence that we're supposed to work this out. So what does this really look like? I had some interaction with an HVAC, some HVAC people, some heating, ventilation, air conditioning people. And they came and an HVAC guy, he measures the space to figure out how much of an air conditioner heater he needs in order to be able to keep the temperature right in that space. And sometimes they'll just take a tape measure, right, and measure it out. But let's just assume you've got to measure some space to like a millimeter of accuracy, right? If you don't have, in some sense, if you only have a foot measurer, you're never going to be able to get the right measurement there. So some people, they use the tape and they get close enough. But you know what some guys do? They come in and they have this digital laser measuring tape. They just go beep, and they've got the, like, I don't know how accurate it is, but it's like, instead of like taking the tape and did you pull it tight? You just go beep, and you've got the perfect measurement, and they use that to set everything. In some ways, it's God has given us that digital measurer that does it perfectly accurately in the salvation of Jesus. And now it's up to us to use that to begin to work out what that salvation looks like. He's given us the tool. In some ways, since the gospel is a toolbox that he gives to us that enables us now to work salvation out. What's in the toolbox? So grace, the gift of salvation, of gift of God's interaction with us, out of his mere good pleasure, not our work and performance, is the one of the chief tools. But some of the other tools are just we're no longer orphans. We are chosen, adopted sons and daughters in his family with full rights and privileges. So there's these various tools that are in the gospel that God is working out amongst us, and it's our job to work this out. So what do we need to work out? How do we need to work it out? I think there's four things. First, we need to use it on ourselves. Right? God has called many of us to follow him, to follow Jesus, and he's loved us and chosen us, but it doesn't mean that he's worked out all of his good, all of salvation into every nook and cranny of our lives. Right? If you think about, are there areas in your life where the gospel of Jesus has touched more and less? Right? You might be able to think, here's a place where the gospel, the faith in Christ and who Christ is for me has really changed who I am. I have much more joy, much more confidence. I have much more perspective on how to live life. I hope that's true. But there's probably areas you think, you know what? It hasn't really changed this that much. Because when my kids grumble, it comes out, right? Because when I'm interacting with my wife, if things don't go well, then it comes out. So part of working out your salvation is to realize what are the parts of my life that really need gospel attention, that need to get the gospel worked out into them, so that Christ is Lord over all of who I am, so that he's renewing me completely. Other ways we might just think, what are the negative emotions that pop up in my life? That's a good sign that those are places where the gospel needs to be worked out. In my life, you might put it in terms of what are the provinces of my heart and mind that are fluent in Jesus' love and kingship, and what are the provinces of my heart and mind that are still speaking some dialect of rebellious independence from God? So all of us, every single one of us, have a call to work out the salvation that God has given to us in some ways. Not to earn it, not to try to work hard enough to replace it, but to use it. To see it as a toolbox that now we're given something to work out. I think we also use it. All right, actually, let me back up for just a second. It's if you think about creation, right, in Genesis 1 and 2, what does it say about how God created the world? He created Adam and Eve in his image, male and female, and he places them in the garden. Right? So he's made them beautiful and awesome and wonderful, and he gives them the garden. And then he says, tend and keep the garden. But the garden isn't perfect, right? He gives them a job. He gives them work to do, to manage it, to take care of it. But even also to create new things out of the raw ingredients he's given them. I love when it says in Genesis 2, and the gold there was good. Why does it say that? I think it means you're supposed to dig the gold up and make something with it, right? Here's some good stuff to build something with. So just like God gave Adam and Eve their being and their creation, but still said, Here's the context I want you to work it out. So in our salvation, God has given us salvation. He's given us all the tools we need. He's given us all the foundation we need, the building blocks. But there is a work of work it out. Tend and keep your salvation. Press it out into the edges of your life. All right, so that's, we need to work it out in ourselves. We need to work it out in living these commandments. So the grumbling commandment, right? How, I think this idea of work out your salvation, we can use that to get closer to living out the command of of not to grumble. The way we do it is we think about, well, why am I grumbling? Right? What is the discontentment I'm experiencing that causes me to grumble? You have to do some reflective work, but why do I tend to be a grumbly person? Why am I not able to choose listening and dialogue instead of a passive word that I of monologue to someone? Why am I not patient enough to not grumble when things don't go at the speed I want them to in the supermarket or on the freeway? Why don't so you gotta as we think through what causes me to grumble, the healing for those things is in that salvation being worked out in our lives. Right? So one of the ways that we're able to do these commands is to realize that God has given us new life in Christ, and that new life comes with the resources to be changing us. Another place that we need to work it out, though, is in being instruments of God's healing, ambassadors of the gospel of Christ's grace and truth to others and to our world. If you look at verse 15, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We're supposed to work out salvation in ourselves so that we are more like, we are greater lights of who God is to the world around us. Right? We're supposed to shine. So part of working out salvation means letting God's gaze come upon our dark spots so that they become lightened, they become revealed and light filled with His light, and that enables us to be ambassadors of light to the world. There's probably a little bit of a parallel with creation, right? God gave, it says in Genesis 14 and 15, lights in the sky to shine forth in all of creation. There's a way in which we're supposed to be lights that shine forth in all of creation. And it's using the gospel so that we don't grumble. We follow God's desires that we end up becoming that. But then ultimately, we also need to work out God's salvation so that the ultimate goal is that God receives glory, that God is doing great things in us, and that we reflect back His glory to the world around us. The last quote here in the bulletin talks about seeking to live for and by God's glory. It says, The thought that came to me was that the power that comes from our vision centered on the glory and praise of God. Practically, I believe that this glory comes into our own when we self-consciously make it our anchor for what we are doing. What we need is a greater vision of Christ increasing until He has changed us, Grace Hill, North Carolina, the world. Hindrances there are. One of these happens to be reservations in our hearts about the nature and character of God's will for our lives. We sometimes secretly suspect that His will might be more demanding, more crucifying of our desires than we can handle. But daily surrender to His will as you pray, and it will bring a freedom from anxiety that you cannot believe. Praise and glorying are mysterious visitations of the King and a moving of His kingdom. Paul in verse 11 of chapter 1 and in verse 11 of chapter 2 focuses on the glory of God. And so Christ shows us, ultimately Christ lived out His life for the glory of God. And Paul is seeking to live out his life for the glory of God. Part of working out our salvation is that ultimately we also align ourselves and we're living out by the glory of God. So, working out, so all Christians are called to work out your salvation. And it's in that process that we will find the resources to actually do the hard commands of Scripture, but the good commands of Scripture, that the ones that it's easy to see are universally, would be universally beneficial to everyone. It's our call to take what God has done for us in Christ and to press it out, to understand it, that we might be becoming all he's called us to be and shining his lights in this world for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be at work amongst us, that you would help us each to know what it looks like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you for the great gift of your salvation to us, Lord. Would you help us to understand what it means to work it out, to treasure it, to use it, and to use it in such a way that it changes us for the benefit of others around us, those we love, for the world, and for the benefit of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name.